Open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 14. We are with Paul on his first missionary journey, which begins back at the beginning of chapter 13. And Paul has been on this journey. In fact, most scholars estimate that his first missionary journey lasted between 12 and 14 months. So we're covering a good portion of time here in Paul's ministry, while at the same time he is going through a lot of different places. The entire 14th chapter is filled with both blessing and conflict. That seemed to be common everywhere that Paul went, but it is especially the focus in this particular chapter. All of the locations he ends up going to end up responding sometimes very positively to the gospel, but then also having great conflict. And last Sunday night, we finished up a section where Paul and Barnabas had gone further inland beyond Iconium to Lystra. And at Lystra, Paul was used of God to bring healing to a man who had been lame all of his life. What a magnificent miracle. And obviously the people were certainly impressed. In fact, in their own language, they began to speak of Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes, and began to rekindle ancient mythology that said these gods had come down to this location on another occasion, and because they were not given hospitality, they destroyed the city. So this group of people was not going to see that happen. And so they began a pagan worship effort, and they were actually bringing an animal outside of the city to where Paul and Barnabas were, and they were going to offer this animal as a sacrifice, declaring that they were gods because they had been used in such a great miracle. And so as we ended in verse 18, Luke simply reminds us that Paul and Barnabas could barely stop the people from this action, which had no basis. They quickly began to tell them, we're just human beings like you are. We're not gods. We're not Zeus. We're not Hermes. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, in verse 19, we see something that is a truth among human beings that we desperately need to understand. As we move from verse 18 to verse 19, it is almost instantaneous that there is a turning of a completely different direction, and Luke actually explains why this happens. Look at verses 19 and 20. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, what a power-packed two verses. First of all, it shows us how fickle human beings really are. Paul is not the first person to encounter that. Jesus is welcomed with hosannas into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and on what we call Good Friday, he was declared by the mobs to be crucified. And so the idea that this mob mentality can ever be anything that could be depended upon is something we should pay attention to. When people are simply caught up in emotion, most of the time they really do not know what they are doing. And even though they were going along with this thought and idea that Paul and Barnabas were Zeus and Hermes and they were going to make sacrifices to them, you would think that group of people would have a little bit of loyalty to someone they thought so highly of, and yet it's like the very next day, everything has turned a different direction. There's a reason for that. Luke says, Jewish people that had turned against Paul, if you look in the back of your Bible, if it has maps, most Bibles that have maps have a map of Paul's missionary journeys. And if you looked at that map, you would see that Paul is moving further east into Asia Minor, or Turkey as we would call it, with each of these steps from Antioch to Iconium to Lystra. He's moving further from the coastlines. He's moving further from Rome. And as I mentioned last Sunday night, he is also moving further from the impending presence of Roman military. There was always Roman military anywhere you're in Roman territory, but the further inland and the smaller cities you went to, the less of their presence would be found. And so here are people that have come from these previous cities. Now, what that says is they have not forgotten what Paul had done in their city. Paul had been basically run out of Antioch because there was such a division, and yet in that city, the second Sabbath day that he spoke, it says it was like the whole city came together. And there, once again, you see the powerful presence of those that seem to be interested, and then all of a sudden, all of it turns the different direction because in that city, they stirred up prominent women against these apostles. And prominent women in that day and time were simply married to prominent men who made political decisions for themselves and the good of the community. And they more or less ran Paul and Barnabas out. They go to Iconium, and the next thing you know, the same kind of thing is happening there. The town is divided. Now then, they're in Lystra. They're practically being worshipped as gods, but here comes people from these other two cities. Now, it was no short journey. From Antioch to Lystra is about 130 miles. Now, some believe that they really didn't come there for the purpose of opposing Paul. Lystra was a region that was very fertile, and much of the corn that was used across the whole Roman Empire was grown in this region. And so there were business people that were in and out of here all the time making business deals, and Jewish people were always in some kind of trade business, and it would make a lot of sense that maybe there were just Jews from Antioch and Iconium present in Lystra, and they hear about this uprising and they find out, wait a minute, this is those guys, Paul and Barnabas, that were in our city. So they begin to talk to other Jews, and they begin to talk to other Jews, and before you know it, they have created this movement against Paul and Barnabas. They have completely turned the tide. Now, please be aware that when God is at work, the devil will always raise up his people to try to stop the work of God. And it will always be so. And so in this particular situation, it is interesting, Luke is only recording this part from the information given to him by Paul himself. So Paul doesn't make an extraordinarily big deal out of this. Luke is not there as an eyewitness yet. He's not with Paul on this particular journey. But Luke simply writes that this multitude rises up against Paul and stoned him. Now, first of all, as is the case of most mob efforts, all of this was totally illegal. It was especially illegal because Paul is a Roman citizen. No Roman citizen could have been punished in this way without a trial, without a hearing, without understanding of what's going on. It reflects what in the better times, our system reflects that you're supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. But here, this mob rises up, gets carried away with themselves, and when people are in mob mentality, then the loudmouths take over and someone begins to say, this man has got to be stopped. This man is teaching blasphemy. He is diminishing the law of Moses. He's setting aside everything we stand for. These are supposed to be God's people. These are supposed to be people that are adhering to the law. Even Moses' law would dictate that this cannot happen the way it is happening. And yet their emotions and their anger take over, and they begin to pick up stones and they begin to bash Paul's body with the stones. Paul must have had instant reflections of some years back when he stood where Jews had laid their coats down and they stoned Stephen to death. And now Paul is receiving that same treatment for the same reason Stephen was stoned. Stephen gave testimony of the validity of the Messiahship of Jesus. Paul is testifying that Jesus is the Savior of the world. You cannot be saved by the law. You must be saved through Jesus. And now he is literally stoned to the point that they think he is dead. Now notice, when we do harsh and rash and brash things, there is almost immediately regret. There's also fear. And so even the mob has enough sense to know we got to get rid of this guy. We can't just leave this guy here. And so they drag his body outside the city to get rid of it, because apparently there are no Roman soldiers on guard in this particular setting where they are. They're just going to dispose of the body. They're going to go on like nothing happened, and so that's exactly what they do. And I think they drug Paul out to the city garbage heap. They left him there, and then they probably dispersed in 100 directions and went back to their own cities as fast as they could go, because they didn't want to be held accountable for what had transpired, because they knew it was illegal in both Jewish law and Roman law. But isn't it interesting that, as is always the case, there is a remnant. There is a small group of true believers that come out and surround the Apostle Paul. Verse 20 says the opposite of what's happened thus far. However, the opposite, when the disciples gathered around him. The disciples are the followers of Christ. These are the true converts. These are the ones that have already given their hearts to Jesus. These are the ones that are following after what Paul is actually teaching. And this small group of disciples gathered around him, and I'm sure they were simply praying. And look what God does. The Bible says Paul rose up and went back into the city. Now, was Paul dead? We don't know. I'm not sure even Paul knew. Some people believe this is where Paul gives the testimony that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul talks about a time when he was given this vision, and he said, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. Well, this would be an appropriate time when that certainly could have happened, because if anybody has been in that kind of a life and death situation, sometimes you're wavering between the two. But whatever state Paul was in, God raises him back up, saying, Paul, I'm not finished with you yet. And that's something else we need to remember. I often encounter people who, because of health situations and other problems, say, you know, I just can't do anything worthwhile for God anymore. That's an erroneous statement. As long as you are here, God is using you for His purpose and for His glory. And when He gets through with you, He'll take you home. You don't have to wonder, why am I here? Why can't I do anything for God? Strangely enough, He's still using you, and you need to express some faith. God is still on the throne. He's still working. And so, God's not finished with Paul. He raises him back up. I find it rather bold and brave that these few disciples and Paul and Barnabas go right back into the same city where Paul has been stoned practically to death. Now, as has already been said, the mob has dispersed. They're now scared for what may happen to them, so no one was probably bothering them at this time. And then the Bible says the next day, Paul and Barnabas depart and go one city further to Derbe to complete the end of their first missionary journey. Now, I find that rather interesting. You're stoned and left for dead. You go back in the city, and the very next day you go on with your missionary journey. That seems to be true commitment that Paul and Barnabas had. Paul was not finished with the journey he is on, and so they go to the next city. Now, this city has very, very little recorded about it. And in fact, it's just a part of a sentence. Look at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, and if we stop right there, that's all that's said about Derbe. So they went to Derbe. They, as usual, preached the gospel, but notice the result. They made many disciples in Derbe. In fact, if we ever get to that point later in the book of Acts, when Paul is collecting and offering, there is a strong enough church that is established at Derbe that not only do they give a sizable offering, they send a representative with Paul to deliver it to Jerusalem. So it becomes a strong, strong church. What does that say? When the devil strikes out in anger and blasphemy against God, it usually means God is about to do something extraordinarily large in the next step. Now, think if Paul and Barnabas had said, you know, what if Paul had said, you know, I've got a terrible headache. I don't think I can go to the next town. Where's the hospital? Derbe would have been left off of this missionary journey, and many saints would have missed the kingdom of God because Paul's message wouldn't have come to Derbe. So it is very, very powerful that Luke tells us, out of this catastrophe from a human standpoint of Paul almost being killed, comes a great harvest. The implication would be of all the cities Paul visited, Derbe may have been the most fruitful, and it came after this situation of chaos. Maybe there's something we should remember there. Now, in the latter part of verse 21, we get an extremely amazing new vision and commitment based on what God is leading Paul and Barnabas to do. So they go to Derbe, they make many disciples, which means they must have stayed there a while. Then they said they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, does that sound like a great strategy? Where did the people come from that stoned Paul almost to death? Well, they came from those three cities. They go to Derbe, and when they get finished at Derbe, you know, if you look at the map, if they would have just left Derbe, they could have gone a little bit further east to Paul's hometown of Tarsus, and then they could have gone straight down to Antioch where they started the missionary journey. They would have completed it. It would have been a big circle. But you see, Paul and Barnabas didn't just listen to their flesh and to their comfort. They listened to God. You know what their burden was? We have left tiny groups of followers of Jesus in these three cities that are not strong enough on their own to withstand what is coming at them. Look what we have suffered. They are not prepared to suffer that. So Paul says, Barnabas, we need to return to all three of these cities. And what you have in the remainder of this chapter is an amazing ministry that Paul and Barnabas carry out for these new and young believers that ought to teach us what to do with new Christians. Look at verse 22. Luke says, here's what they did in those three cities. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. How powerful is that message to God's people and God's church? When people have been born into God's kingdom and they have chosen to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they must be strengthened. I said this morning, we don't take babies and lay them out here and say, take care of yourself. No, they have to be taken care of. They have to be fed. They have to be taught. They have to be strengthened. So Paul and Barnabas go back to each setting, and probably these settings were less impacting on the whole community and more impacting on those who had truly become followers of Jesus. You know, there is a time for the church to be speaking to the whole community. There is a time for the church to be speaking to ourselves under God's leadership. And Paul is now strengthening these disciples. Can you imagine how helpful it would be to have someone like the Apostle Paul sit down with you and teach you some of the basics of the faith? Many of these that Paul is dealing with in these three cities are Gentiles. They have no scriptural background. Everything they're going to know about Jesus, they're going to have to be taught in just a short period of time. So Paul and Barnabas are strengthening them. Now, one of the ways they did that was they were always available at whatever time the disciples were available. You know, one of our problems is we say to the world, we meet at this time, and if you want to get anything from us, you come where we are when we're there. Paul and Barnabas probably did most of their meetings at night because most of these people were working during the daytime, and they were teaching them and training them, and I doubt that they did it once a week or once every 2 weeks. I think, like the book of Acts beginning, they did it daily as long as they were there with them, strengthening the disciples. But also, not just strengthening, not just teaching them doctrine and details of their faith, but encouraging them. There is a place for us to put truth into people's minds and heads and hearts, but a whole lot of the Christian life is about our relationship with God as well as our relationship with other people. God is so wise. He knows we need one another. And so Paul is encouraging these people. He's bringing them together. He's helping them build strong bonds with one another. Let me tell you something that we often forget in our day and time. People get connected to church and stay connected to church through individual human relationships. And if you don't get connected to anybody, you are not likely to stay in that church very long. So Paul is not only strengthening, he is exhorting or encouraging them. And what's he encouraging them to do? To continue. And there's this idea of continuing together. I really do believe we can do more together than we can by ourselves. So the Christian life is about continuing. It's not about starting and then jumping off the boat. It's about starting and continuing. And you will never continue if what you are being taught as a believer is not what the Scripture teaches us. So please pay close attention to what Luke records here as one of the most important things Paul said to them and taught them in these settings. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it have been tempting for Paul to say, now, nothing like what you saw happen to me will ever happen to you? Aren't we prone to want to soften the message of the Bible? Don't we want to tell people it's not going to be hard, it's not going to be difficult, God loves you, He's got a wonderful plan for your life, everything's going to be good. But you see, the truth is, the Christian life is a battlefield. And Paul didn't go back in there saying, what happened to me couldn't happen to you. He went back in there saying, it's likely to happen to you. Let me tell you what's wrong with Christianity in our day and time. We've told people it won't cost them anything to be a Christian. And guess what? The minute it costs them something, they quit. And Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Paul will write to Timothy in his last letter and say, everyone who tries to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Where is that message? Why is that message not heard today on the front end of Christianity before people sign the dotted line? Why do we act like there's no cost? True, our salvation is a gift that comes from God, but I'm telling you this. If you're signing up for a bed of roses, you're signing up for the wrong thing. This bed of roses has thorns in it. This world will turn against you. This world may crush you and kill you. Now, they can't take away from you what God has given you, which is your salvation and your eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you what, this world can make you miserable just because you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is honest. He says we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It will cost you something to follow Jesus. Why is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ thriving most fluently in places where it is most suppressed? Like China. Because people signed up knowing it would cost them everything, and they signed up anyway. Places like our country, people sign up, but they don't know what they're signing up for. We haven't preached the true gospel. We've preached a cheap gospel, an imitation of the gospel. That says just pray a little prayer and everything will be right between you and God. No, God is looking for repentance in your heart. God is looking for you to desperately turn to Him to save your soul from hell. And folks, I'm telling you, when we water down the gospel, we ruin Christianity. Paul didn't do that. He spoke to them the truth. Now notice as we go on in verse 23, that's not all Paul did. He didn't just strengthen the church and encourage the church and teach them the truth about tribulation and persecution. Look at verse 23. So, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now that sounds like a strange situation because many of these people had only been Christians at most for a few weeks or maybe a few months. Paul will later warn us, don't lay hands on a novice quickly. How many times has God's church gotten in trouble because somebody notoriously sinful got saved, and the next week we stood them up as the greatest example of Christianity that ever lived, and 2 weeks later they're back out in their sin? See, the Bible gives us warning, but it looks like Paul doesn't heed his own warning. He's going back through here, and he is appointing elders to lead these three churches. Why is he doing that? The church is a gathered group of people, and any group of people that gathers together, somebody's going to rise up and be the leader of that group. Did you know that? Now, if you leave that to default, guess what the devil will do? He'll raise up his person to be the leader of the church. We've got a lot of churches being led by the devil's person. I promise you that is true. And they have killed that church dead as a doornail, and they're going to keep it that way because it is their church. Here's the distinction. Paul appoints the leaders based on their spiritual walk with Jesus. Imagine that. Oh, you don't get to be leader of the church because you're the bank president. You get to be a leader in the church because you're walking with Jesus. You're giving evidence that the Holy Spirit is guiding your life. And I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Notice he appointed them. That's an ugly word in many Baptist churches. We don't appoint folks. We vote on things. I'm going to tell you, voting has killed more Baptist churches than God has ever created. Because in many Baptist churches, the most important thing in that church is my vote has to count. And you may be as carnal as the day is long, but your vote has to count. Why does your vote have to count if you're not walking with God? Why do we bring people in that know nothing about God, nothing about the Bible, nothing about the church to decide the direction of the church? How crazy is that? How can we look at God and say, God, would you please bless this? He'd look right at us and say, no, I can't bless this because I use whom I choose. And guess who God will always use? He will use the person that's walking in the Spirit. And Paul and Barnabas are sensitive enough to God. They are praying and fasting. They make this decision under God and they choose. I'm way out on thin ice tonight, so I might as well completely break through. They commend them to the Lord. They didn't say, church, we're giving you these leaders. They said, God, we're giving you these leaders. There's a big difference. The leadership of the church has got to be coming from God. It can't be coming from people demanding that the leaders do what they want them to do. It's got to be what God wants them to do. And they commended them to God. Look to God. Lead this people on the basis of the direction of God. And you know what? It worked. It worked. God blessed this. And so, after these churches have been strengthened and encouraged and spoken truth to, and after they have been organized and given leaders that are full of God's Spirit, then and only then did they complete their journey. Verse 24, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed back to Antioch, their home city and home church, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. See, that's a good word. They completed their first missionary journey. Verse 27, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They went home and gave a great report to the sending church, to the praying church, to the supporting church that helped them start and complete this missionary journey. And their great news was, guess what? God is saving Gentiles. Now that'll take us right into chapter 15, which is the controversy that is established and dealt with in chapter 15. Let's pray together.